Now to the 54th Psalm. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a free will offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. The word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, lead me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Give me life in your ways. For I ask it in the name of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. I am struck of late. Deeply struck at how profoundly personal the Word of God is, the Scriptures, in their entirety. Every type of literature it contains, from law to history to prophecy to wisdom to gospel to letters, these are all, without exception, personally addressed communication from God to us. With that in mind, it's interesting to note that in the Psalms following Psalm 50, 51 through 72, the remainder of this second book of Psalms within the Psalms, of those 22 Psalms, 18 were authored by David. 8 of those are set in historical circumstances of David's life, particularly drawing attention to that period in his life when he was running from Saul various times and occasions. Not exclusively, but predominantly. The last psalm, interestingly, is attributed to Solomon. And it is his prayer for a king who begins his reign. So it would seem that the editors and compilers of the Psalter were very self-conscious and intentional in this segment of the Psalms to draw your attention and mine to David and to his life, and to the challenges that he faced, whether they were the self-inflicted challenges, as Psalm 51 points out, or the challenges inflicted on him quite unjustly, of which Psalm 52 and now this one, Psalm 54, are a part. But in doing so, we ought not to lose sight of the first and primary role that all the Psalms play in the canon of Scripture. They are, I remind you, intended to be a filter, a window, through which we reflect on, meditate on, and apply all that we can learn from the law and the prophets. That was their role in the Old Testament Scripture. We append to that, we add to that, as disciples of Jesus, people who believe that he is the Messiah, how he, in his life, fulfilled the law and the prophets and opened the new phase of the expansion of God's kingdom from beyond Israel to encompass the world as the gospel is proclaimed and the new covenant takes its place on the stage. Nevertheless, the Psalter is in general intended to be a vehicle for that kind of thoughtful reflection and meditation. So we still need to keep that level of understanding in place. But with David being introduced in this section, we are also invited, encouraged by these settings and by the fact that numbers of these psalms, majority of these psalms, are written by David. We're encouraged to see David reflecting on the law and the prophets. So now we have two filters. Not only the first one by which we use the Psalms in general to reflect on the law and the prophets, but now we see a second filter, David reflecting on the law and the prophets. So we're watching him, watching them. And that leads to a third level of reflection. And it is how, in light of the law and the prophets, David reflecting on the law and the prophets, and us now, in light of Christ, reflecting on David reflecting on the law and the prophets. All three levels working simultaneously in our hearts and minds to draw out from these psalms riches of understanding and application that are practical, that are affective, if you will. They are addressed to our desires. Remember, these are poems. Poems are designed to address the feelings we have. So we need to remember in addressing Scripture what I said at the beginning. This is personal. The Bible is not first and foremost a book of law or morality. It is not first and foremost a book of theology and revealed propositional truth. It contains all those things. Hear me say that. Do you hear me say that? Say yes. Okay. It contains those things, but they are framed. They are placed in the context of being personal. I think of my father. As we were singing the first hymn, that was a hymn that he loved, moved me. I pictured myself in the pew of our church growing up, sitting next to Dad, standing on the pew next to him when I was that little. As he would sing, he sang the bass line. I heard Mom singing the tenor line. I grew up listening to these harmonies in our singing. Dad taught me morality. He taught me truth, but with his arm around me. You know, you understand what I'm saying? The filter of God's truth is his love. The filter of God's sovereignty is his desire to know you and for you to know him. And that's what makes the morality and the propositions meaningful and relevant to our lives, not just merely academic or legalistic approaches to life. God forbid that it ever become just that. We know that this is where the Psalms take us because of the very first verse. Oh God, save me by your name. Everything you and I can know about God, I should rephrase, much of what we can know about God, we can arrive at by deduction. I mean, Romans 1, Paul in that letter says as much. What we can know of God's greatness, we see by observing creation. His power, his majesty. We can deduce all that. We can deduce things about one another just by watching each other. But what that doesn't provide us is the personal knowledge of each other. I can observe your life. And you can observe mine. But until we come together and sit down and say, hi, my name is David, what's yours? We don't get to the place of relationship until that happens. So for this psalm to open, for David to open this psalm by appealing to God's name, he is very self-conscious in reflecting on the fact and calls us, invites us to be equally self-conscious in reflecting on the fact that God set Moses in the cleft of the rock and allowed the glory cloud to pass by him, shielding Moses' face from seeing God in his holiness because he would die otherwise, and shielding Moses and allowing Moses to see his glory cloud, the light, the majesty of God. It was in that moment that God said, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. When you and I see that capital L and small capital letters in our English translations, that's referring to the name of God. We only get that because he told us. Because he revealed himself to us. Personally, as a person, by name. David returns to that notion in verse 6. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. There you see it. All caps, for your name is good. Ah, beloved. I plead with you to take that in. Don't just sleepwalk through life. Take the time. David needed in this moment to appeal to a God that he knew him. That he knew was mighty enough to respond to his need of the moment. In verse 1, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. He sees the two as synonymous. You see that? They're in parallel. Is that up there? Do you see that those, by appealing to his name, the chief thing he has in mind is, I know you to be strong. That's what I need right now. As I saw you appeal or reveal yourself to Moses, I am relying on that in my need right now, in my extremity right now, that you know me and that I know you and I can know your strength. David did as much in Psalm 5. He did it again in Psalm 52, responding to Doeg and his treachery, just as he is responding here to the Ziphites and their treachery, a neighboring clan of a neighboring tribe. In both instances, David places his focus on the name of the Lord, placing his hope in the name of the Lord. And he does the same here. But we can learn, that is a generic way that we can reflect on this psalm. It reflects on the law and the prophets, this moment of God's self-revelation. But then we begin to look at the psalm as a whole, and we begin to see that David is not just appealing in a generic way. There is a specific moment in his life right now. He is responding to treachery. He may have been guilty of treachery himself at a certain time of his life, but in this moment, he's not guilty of being treacherous. He is being falsely accused. You ever been falsely accused? Stinks, doesn't it? And there's something that just kind of burns in your gut, that tightens in your chest, that tightens in your mind. Maybe your instinct is to want to lash out in seeking revenge, or maybe it's to shrink back in fear, but your emotions are on fire. Is that fair? Is that descriptive of what we share in common when we experience injustice, whether on a personal level or we're observing it on a social level? Doesn't matter. When it hits us, it just does a number on us. This is David. He's not sitting in a classroom calmly reflecting on the name of God. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Oh. He's in the throes of turmoil. Where do you turn when you're in those moments? Are you conscious in those moments that He is with you? That God by name is making Himself known to you in distress? I want to be conscious. I don't want you to make me, I don't want to make you feel like I'm being accusatory. So if my tone betrays that, forgive me. I just want us to get the sense we're not in this alone, right? We're not in this alone. He meets us in the turmoil. He meets us in the distress. We can cry out to Him not only as a God of might, but a God of justice. He is the God who speaks law. He is the God who says, I want there to be justice among you because that is my nature. And you are made in my image. And for you to know fully who I am, you need to experience this among yourselves as well. Oh, great. How's that working for us? Nevertheless, David knows to whom he is appealing, he is just. Now, he's appealing to him not in the way that pagans might. When pagans appeal to gods, they appeal to them on the basis of appeasing them. Yes? Maybe, if you're like me, there have been moments in your life when you have approached God with words similar to these. If you will do this for me, then what? I will do that for you. We bargain, don't we? There are times when we want Him to get in line with our agenda. And therein lies the problem. Whatever our agenda may be, strictly considered, it may be a good thing, right? It may be a just cause. The difficulty is, we are claiming it as the cause God should obligate Himself to bless. We're making our agenda and demanding it be His. David is approaching this not on the basis of, if you do this for me, I will do that for you. Now, maybe in the last verse it sounds like that. We'll address that in a minute. But David is approaching God as the one who is just. He's not saying, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. He's saying, you are just. You see the injustice here. Please act. Please deliver. Address this out of your nature. You who have made yourself known to me, to us personally, you who have made yourself known to be a God of might, you have also made yourself known to be a God of justice. Act so. Please hear. So now we see through this psalm a window on the law and the prophets, on Moses, and that moment of God's self-revelation of His might. We see through the law and the prophets a God of justice. And then we see David relying on that God of justice. Now, how does that affect us? What is that third way that we reflect? Is our complaint due to a genuine sense of injustice? Or is it that we are being selfish and want God to beat up those who aren't letting us get our way? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. I trust you need to ask it. Maybe I'm being unfair. I need to ask it. A lot, like daily. And if you are anything like me, you will join me in recognizing I need to go back to God in repentance again and again and again. When I hear my heart rise up in anger and the words form in my head and the argument I carry on in my mind goes on and I realize I'm stirred up. Why? Anyone else? No, seriously. Why am I like that? And what is God saying to me that I can have hope that he will change that in me? And if you are like that, what is there in his character that you have hope that he can change you? To draw into your life and mine the fruit of his spirit that starts with what? Love and joy and peace and, oh, I hate this one, patience. I don't hate it. But man, you got to be patient to get patient. Ah! Kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and the most curious one of all, self-control. Well, what? I need your sovereignty, your spirit's power in my life so that I can exercise self-control. Mind blown. Gone. But there it is. I see David appealing out of his anguish. But in so doing, I need to be reflecting too on the fact that Jesus came to change me so that in my anguish, irrespective of the circumstances, I can go to him in faith and rest, knowing he will act as the sovereign and address the situations that I need in his way, in his time. Will I trust him? That's the mighty act that I think this psalm is inviting us to see, that God does hear the prayer of his children. He does know us personally, and we can respond to him personally. We're not abandoned. We're not left to our own devices. We don't have to scurry around like street rats, begging, pleading, borrowing, stealing. We have a God, a Father, whose arm is around you and me, and he loves us as his children. Truly. In some of our lives, that is a hard metaphor to wrap our head around because we haven't experienced much of the arm around the shoulder. But he does that for you and for me. He meets us at that point of need. We need, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of our children and our grandchildren, we need to be able to convey to them what God is conveying to us, that he is a God who comes and envelops us in his love, with his strength and his justice. He will vindicate his name, and in doing so, he will vindicate his children. Do we believe him? Do we believe him enough that we can offer that to our children and point them again and again to his greatness? Even if in our lives we can't point to ourselves as all that great. We can point to him as great and great in changing us. That's a gift we offer those around us. That's a gift this nation needs. As they are running hell-bent for fury to their own self-destruction, what are we to do as the church? We've lost our audience. What do we do to get it back? Storm the Capitol? I don't think that's a good idea. We get it back by demonstrating an alternative in our life together that is better than what is being pursued out there. We get it back by demonstrating that we have a Father who loves us and we want to share his love with those around us too. That's not a weak-kneed, pansy way of approaching life. Oh, we just want to love you. No, love is strong. It is mighty. It is powerful. It is the result of one we know to be mighty and just. It takes courage to show love. It takes confidence in the God who loves us to be able to turn around and be a mirror reflecting that to others. Because we're going to catch it in the chops. People aren't going to understand. They're not going to be patient sometimes. But in time, God will act. That's what he did in the life and ministry of Jesus. And that leads to our last question. Where is Christ in the psalm? We find him as we compare David's voice in this psalm with the voice of Jesus if he were the one to read this psalm. Verses 1 through 3 are the plea for deliverance. For David, it is a plea for deliverance from his enemies. Again, justly so. He's under threat and it's unfair. And he is pleading to the God he knows him for his strength. Verses 4 and 5, however, a telling contrast emerges. In verses 4 and 5, it is a plea for vindication, for him to be avenged, for his enemies to get theirs. When Jesus was on the cross, surrounded by enemies, what was his plea? Among the things he said from the cross, what was one of them with respect to his enemies? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Beloved, what position does that place you and me in? We are now to Christ as the Ziphites were to David. He is pleading from the cross for you and me to cease being his enemies, to become his friends, his brothers, his sisters, adopted daughters and sons to our Father in heaven. That was his heart for you and me when we crucified him. Who is this man? He has told us before Abraham was, I am. He was present to Moses when he said, I am that I am. He was present to David when he was appealing for God's deliverance because God knew him personally and he knew God personally. He's present to you and me through his forgiveness and his love, his strength to restore. Yes, there is a plea that there would be vindication. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 12, he reminded them that God said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, it is mine to repay. Don't you presume to do that. That is not your job. That's mine. Quit stepping on my turf. Your job is what? And I'm sorry. First time I read these verses, there was a perverse pleasure. Ooh, I get to put burning coals on their heads. I think I was missing the point. What do you think? Those burning coals are not for me to find perverse joy in seeing my enemy suffer. The burning coals are the acts of love that you and I show to our enemies, just as Christ showed that love to us. And by showing that love to you and to me, he burned away our hearts of stone and revealed a heart of flesh and transformed you and me into people who love him back. It is Isaiah in the temple when the angel of the Lord takes a burning coal from the altar and in that vision purges his mouth so that he could become a proper prophet. God will vindicate. He will. And part of the way he'll get there is you and me demonstrating his purity, his holiness, his sovereignty, his love that will either make of fellow enemies, his current enemies, fellow allies in conversion, or set up the time when God speaks to the whole earth and judgment is declared and he will be vindicated and every knee shall bow, either with their will or without it. So David's prayer will be answered. But the contrast here is that Jesus leads with the offer of forgiveness first. And the beauty of that offer is that in your heart and mine, he has moved by his Spirit to make it real, to give us the sense that we are forgiven, that he is a God we know by name, that he is a God of might and a God of justice, where that justice is meted out on the cross. It sounds cruel, but this is the Son agreeing with the Father in the power of the Spirit to say, the nature of this Trinity is justice. And the nature of this Trinity is love. And truly on the cross, as the poet wrote, justice and mercy kiss. And the dilemma, the dichotomy, the destruction of sin is overcome. Starting in your heart and mine, and works its way out among us to the world by his power. Do you believe him? In response to that, the last two verses are a thanksgiving, not a bargaining chip. The free will offering is one that is made because of a response in love to love. I want to offer you thanks, not compelled by obligation, but because you have stirred in me a desire to honor you. Because your name, O Lord, is good. He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. So says Jesus from the right hand of the Father right now. And we are with him, and he is with us. And that's good news, don't you think? May we all see in his resurrection and ascension our own ultimate vindication as ones forgiven by him whom we betrayed, and he forgives. That is David's ultimate deliverance, as surely as it is yours and mine. You think about that. Let's sing.